Our reading today is taken from the first book of Samuel, chapter 2, beginning at the 27th verse. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to you in your father's house when you were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord of God of Israel declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office, so that I can have some food to eat."
Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves in your presence, and we acknowledge that you are God, that you are holy, that you are majestic, that you are glorious, and we are sinners. And so we thank you so much for Christ. Thank you that he's died to pay for our sin. And thank you for your word. Please send your Holy Spirit now so that we may hear your word and understand it and believe it and repent of our sins and follow Christ for his name's sake. Amen. So does God punish sin? Part of me would love to say, no, he doesn't. This is because over the years, I've taken many non-Christians' funerals. And always, unless the person was an atheist, the family want you to say, so-and-so is at peace now in heaven. And often, they will interpret me as having said that, even if I haven't said it. And the last thing I want to imply is that so-and-so is in hell. To teach the reality of hell is just about the most offensive thing you can say in our culture. But that is exactly what we must do. And on mature reflection, I'm glad God punishes sin. Certainly, Jesus taught the reality of hell. And just imagine if hell were not real. Just imagine if rapists, murderers, war criminals, child abusers, dictators, and so on, all went to heaven. What would that say about God? It would say that he just brushes evil under the carpet. The Christian view, the Bible's teaching, is that God is holy, that he is just. He must punish sin. And therefore, painful though it is to say it, we must accept that hell is real. And today's reading is an example of how God punishes sin. But I will be offering you hope as well. The context is that life in Israel is at one of its many low points. This is the time of the judges. And we're told at the end of Judges, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. There was no godly rule in the nation. People made up morality as they went along. Not that different from 21st century Britain. And we get a microcosm of this in the family of Eli. Eli is godly. He's the senior priest at the tabernacle at Shiloh, where Israel worshipped at this time. Eli was okay, but his sons, who were also priests, abused their status. They used to steal from the offerings people made to God, and they used to coerce the female attendants at the tabernacle into having sex with them. This was a sex scandal. Israel had no godly leadership. But into this dreadful situation steps Samuel. His birth was the result of prayer. His mother was very godly. And he will be brought up at Shiloh, and he will grow up to be the godly leader Israel needs. And to tell you the end of the story, Samuel, together with another priest called Zadok, are pictures of Jesus. Into a godless, immoral world, God sends Jesus, so that he can still punish sin, but also provide a way of forgiveness. Now, there are three headings on your sheet: Eli's family privileges, Eli's family's punishment, and a picture of Jesus. Firstly, then, Eli's family's privileges, verses 27 to 29. Verse 27. Now, a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says." So a prophet comes to see Eli. He is able to say, "This is what the Lord says." Nobody can say that today. We can say, "This is what the Bible says, therefore, this is what God says," because the Bible is God's word. Or we might say, "I feel the Lord may be leading us in this direction. Will you consider it carefully? Check it against Scripture." But no one can bind my conscience by saying to me, "God is saying to you." If it is really true that God is speaking to me, then I must obey it. But actually, nobody has the right to bind my conscience in this way. The only basis for binding my conscience is to say to me, "Chris, the Bible says." Then my conscience is bound to the word of God, and I must obey it. But in the Old Testament, a prophet spoke for God. And so when the prophet visits Eli, his conscience is bound by what the prophet says. He must accept it as the word of God. What does God say? Verse 1. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? So Eli is a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother. Aaron's family are the priests. And if you look into these things, you discover that Eli is a descendant of Aaron's son Ithamar. This was a very great privilege, to be God's representative. In the New Testament, all God's people are priests. You may represent God, just as Eli's family did so. You can be the priest in your family, in your social network, in your work situation. You may represent God. Now that's amazing, isn't it? You may represent God. Is there any greater privilege? You are God's priest in your situation. It's a privilege. It's also a responsibility. Frankly, it's a pressure. When I was a boy, we had a vicar who lived in our street who was affectionately known as the Mad Vicar. And the only reason for this was that he had a very short temper. And he would be seen bursting out of his front door, shouting at his wife, kicking the cat, and so on. The poor man was stressed out. I thought it was very funny at the time. I used to dawdle past his house, hoping he would come out and give me some entertainment. Now I realize, there but for the grace of God go I. When you represent God, people are watching you. They watch me because I'm a pastor. But I bet they watch you in work, in your family situation. Eli and his sons didn't live up to this responsibility. Verse 28. I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest. There's the privilege. To go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod. Incidentally, you can see how Catholic priesthood has modeled itself on Old Testament priesthood. In Catholic and some Anglican circles, the priests will indeed argue that they serve at an altar. They will burn incense. They will wear special clothes, which set them apart from the rest of the people. Clothes which only the priests are allowed to wear. In the Old Testament, it was an ephod, which may have been the linen garment Samuel wears in verse 18, or it may have been the jeweled breastplate of Exodus 28. Either way, only the priest was allowed to wear it. Now, with the greatest of love and respect to my Anglo-Catholic and Roman Catholic friends, we do not accept that there is a special caste of priests. We do not accept that there is an altar in the Christian church. The cross on which Jesus died did away with the Old Testament altar. In the Old Testament, the priest would sacrifice animals on an altar to say sorry for sins, to make regular atonement for sin. When Jesus died on the cross, his sacrifice of himself replaced all Old Testament sacrifices. And he becomes the one sacrifice for sin for all time. That's why he's described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of the priesthood. He is the only priest we need. We go to God through him. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. We do not re-sacrifice Christ in the communion service upon an altar. He is no longer on the cross. He is risen from the dead. Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of the temple. If you want to meet with God, you don't go to a temple, you go to Jesus. But in Eli's day, there was a human priesthood set apart from everyone else. And Eli was it. But what had he done? Verse 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel. In fairness to Israel, to Eli, it was his sons who had fattened themselves on God's offering. It was his sons who scorned the sacrifices. But because Eli is father, he is responsible. We don't think like this. But the Bible does, even in the New Testament. In the New Testament, father is the head of the family. And he is held responsible for his family. So, if a man cannot discipline his children, he is not to be an elder. The New Testament teaches male headship, which means servant leadership, giving a clear biblical lead in the home and serving the family sacrificially. That's the privilege and responsibility of being a father. But Eli couldn't do it. He didn't discipline his sons. Now, Eli is punished for the sins of his children. So that brings us, secondly, to Eli's punishment, verses 30 to 34. Again, I emphasize, it gives me no pleasure to say this, verse 30. God says, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. Of course, God always knew that Eli's family would fail. So when he made the promise that Eli's family would minister forever, he was giving them every opportunity to get it right. But he knew they'd get it wrong. This is a very important theological point, which I haven't got time to go into. But this text is a proof text for open theism. The idea that God does not know the future and that he continually reacts to events. That is not what the Bible teaches. He knows the end from the beginning, and he always works out his purpose. History, it's often said, is his story. He knows the beginning, he knows the end, he's working out his plan. And now he says, far be it from me to have you as my priest, Eli. Those are devastating words. I fear them particularly. Imagine if God said to me, far be it from me that you should ever preach the gospel again. I know men who've lost their ministries. How much does it matter to you that you should serve God? How much do you appreciate that privilege? Those who honor me, I will honor. Now there's an incentive to honor God. But those who despise me will be disdained. I hope you don't despise God. And here's the punishment, verse 31. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your father's line. Do you want to grow old? I do. I want to see my grandchildren. I want to be a godly old man. Eli's sons would never see this. All the family line could expect was premature death and tears. Hophni and Phinehas themselves, the sons, will die on the same day. Eli's family privileges, Eli's family's punishment. But thirdly, a picture of Jesus. Verses 35 to 36. Verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Probably, this is a reference to Zadok the priest. You may remember, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king. Perhaps we'd all try and sing that, shall we? Well done, very good. Excellent. Incidentally, if you want to hear, just Google that, Zadok the priest, and you'll hear Handel's amazing work, which is always sung at the coronation of our king or queen. And you'll discover classical music is not all bad. Just dip your toe in the water. So probably this refers to Zadok's priesthood. Samuel became the priest. He was wonderful. But his sons were also ungodly. He repeated the pattern of Eli. But ultimately, these verses refer to Jesus. He's the only one who can claim to be God's eternal priest. And what a priest he is. We've already said that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus replaces the temple. We don't need to go to a holy place to meet with God. We can meet with God in a school. We can meet with God in our homes, in the car, in the garden, when we're out walking. You just go to Jesus if you want to meet with God. You just speak to him. Call on his name. Jesus is also the sacrifice. His cross is the altar. Now, someone will point out over coffee, because you are a very biblically astute congregation, that in Hebrews 13:10, the Christian church is described as having an altar. But the author is speaking about the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ stands as the one altar at the center of history on which atonement was made for all time. And therefore, not only is Jesus the temple, not only is he the sacrifice once for all, he is the priest who offers his own blood as the atonement for his people. Hebrews 7:24 and 25. Incidentally, the book of Hebrews explains how the Old Testament temple and all its sacrifices are fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews 7:24, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Eli had a temporary priesthood. Even good Zadok had a temporary priesthood. Only Jesus has a permanent priesthood for all time. He alone represents sinful humanity to God. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is able to save you because now he lives forever to pray for you as your priest. And if you come to him on your knees, asking for forgiveness and bringing your life under the rule of Jesus as king, he will then give you absolution. The only priest who can give absolution, that means declare your sins forgiven. And then he will pray for you. And he will say to his Father, here is one for whom I died. My blood atones for their sin. And the Father accepts the intercession of the Son. The Father accepts that the Son has paid for your sin. And he declares you justified, legally innocent. Now that's my hope. That's the reason I get out of bed in the morning. That's the reason I come to work. This is the joy at the heart of my life, that Jesus Christ has paid for my sin. This is the answer to our need for forgiveness. And therefore, Jesus the priest, who is also the ultimate anointed one, back in 1 Samuel 2:35. Because not only does Jesus fulfill the priesthood, he fulfills the kingship. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. This Jesus is to be worshipped. In verse 36, the earthly Zadok is appealed to by Eli's descendants. Because whereas Hophni and Phinehas took wealth and sex from the tabernacle, any surviving descendants of Eli will have to beg for food. And in a sense, that's true of all sinners. As a Christian preacher, I'm just a beggar, showing other beggars where to find food. We have material wealth in this country, but spiritually, we're beggars. We've disobeyed God. We're under his wrath, heading for hell. Spiritually, we are beggars. But here's the word of hope. If we will come to Christ, we can find food. We can find forgiveness. We can find relationship with God. We can find spiritual nourishment in God's word, day by day. Well, do you believe that God will punish sin? If you do believe that, have you come to Christ for forgiveness? He is your only hope. Because Jesus took our punishment, we can be forgiven. We can escape hell. We can be in heaven. We can be in relationship with God. Don't leave this morning without putting these things right. Let's pray. Father, again, we bow before you as the holy God. Your word says you are of purer eyes than to look on sin. And so we understand, Father, that unless we've come to Christ, you cannot look upon us. You cannot welcome us into your heaven. But Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you loved the world so much that you gave Jesus to take our place, to take our punishment, so that we might be forgiven and be in relationship with you and know that we are going to heaven. Lord, please, would no one leave here this morning without knowing that they are right with you, that their sins are forgiven, that you love them, and that they're going to heaven. Put your hand upon us, Father, as a group of people. Bring us to the place of safety and keep us there for all eternity. For Jesus' sake, amen.